Good morning. First, I want to thank Pastor Mark, Pastor Chris for this opportunity. I'm humbled. I'm honored, and I don't stand up here taking this lightly. It is it's a serious thing to stand at God's sacred desk, and I pray that he'll be honored and you will be helped. Quickly want to go over Italy. My wife, Jessie, who I've been married to going on 23 years, she says I keep saying 23, but it's going to be 23 years coming up. Daughter, Hannah, who's 15, my son, my strong and courageous son, who is 11. They're just amazing, and I'm thankful that they are, God has worked in them simultaneously as he's worked in me, and so we're excited. So Italy. Glace Community Church. I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence. Most of you can read the majority of that up there. Glace does stand for glory and grace. They combined two words and made one. Significantly, the church services English speakers in Vicenza, Italy, where there's approximately 4,000 soldiers plus family members. They're off base. Have their own building. Before COVID, you know, they were a thriving church. Then after COVID happened, they declined a little bit, just to a lot of circumstantial things. But things are on the up and up right now. They came out of what they call a red cycle, where everything was locked down. They're in the orange, hoping to get to yellow. So they are doing services in person, which is exciting. So. Some more significant issues. So I guess how did we end up on Italy? I retired after 24 years in the Army, going all over the world. Knew approximately around 2009 God was calling me to the ministry. I knew I wanted to minister to military members. Relationships, I'm going to save you the long story. Ended up building a relationship with who is now a retired admiral. And he... was the head of, is, the head of NAM, North American Mission Board, under the category of ministry to the military. So what's formerly called CPMC, which is Church Planting and Military Communities. Through that relationship, he directed us to Italy where he had a need. Since that time, the NAM missionary was there, has moved on. So they're short-staffed, and there's a lot of needs. And so everything kind of converged. God brought all this together. My desires, their need, on multiple levels. And I don't want to take up time talking about all those. So we're leaving on the 22nd of April for a 45-day vision trip. I'd ask you to pray that we would be sensitive. I'd ask you to pray that we would have discernment. I would ask you to pray that if it is indeed what the Lord desires, that we would not hold back and that we would go headlong into his glory and his grace for the good of his people and for the sake of his name. So then a possible move. And then if all goes well, then what will happen is we will come back for a short time, a couple months, however long it would take for the what's described as the residency appointment. And once that appointment happens, then we have to move back and be there for that appointment. And that would be a final, indefinite move. So we're excited, and it's a big deal, and we're thankful for what the Lord has done in that. And let me pray one more time before we get into the Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are holy. You are good. You are majestic. Lord, you are love itself. Lord, you've given your word to us that we would know you and make you known. I do pray that your word would be honored this morning. I pray, God, that you would open ears, that you would open hearts. Lord, that if there's any blindness in this room to the glory of Jesus Christ, that it would be removed. Allow nobody, Lord, to be distracted by the cares and the allurements of this world. But God, reveal Jesus Christ to the hearts of your people. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. And Lord, you would be mighty in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 16, thank you for reading, Chris, and thank you for singing it. Thank you for reading it responsively. We have been full already of Psalm 16. I'll give you a little bit of introduction here, kind of set the tone of where I'm going with this. 2013, I was stationed in San Antonio, Texas, at the famous Quadrangle, where they had captive Geronimo, if you know who he is. When you walk into the Quadrangle, it's a big compound, very old. There's a big brass placard on the wall, and it says a lot of stuff, but one of the lines in it says, and I read this on my first day, in times of peace, prepare for war. And it just never left me. I thought, it's a pretty simple and obvious statement, but it's so applicable to the Christian life. And then I began to think as I prepared the sermon, but also in times of war, remember peace. Some people in here may not think that we are in a time of war. Many of us, I think we do. Before we entered the time period that we're in now, it would have been advantageous to you and to others that you were preparing for a time like this. But if we're honest, we have to say that's too late. So now in times of war, we must remember peace. And what do I mean by that? It's time to remember and to feed upon God's faithfulness, his covenant love, his graciousness. And that's the way we will do battle. We have to remember his love and his goodness in times when the enemy wants it to appear that it's not a reality. This psalm, written approximately 1044 BC, possibly a response to the Davidic covenant given by Nathan the prophet, or possibly a response to a great trial or encounter with near death. If we're careful in our observation, we will see that the psalm can easily be applied to both scenarios. So here's the point. When you read and you meditate upon the psalm, the reality is whether things are exuberantly good in your life or things are falling apart, every single line applies, and that is the wisdom of God. It's important for us to recognize this. It must be stated up front that, yes, this psalm contains the prophecy of our Lord's resurrection, verses 8 through 11, and finds its fulfillment in Acts 2, 25 through 28 in Peter's sermon, and Acts 13, 35 in Paul's sermon. However, this is critical, as we will see, the resurrection of Christ is not the main point of the psalm, but rather it is the means or the way or the manner in which we arrive to the main point. A lot of disagreement about the interpretation of, is this psalm purely a messianic psalm? Is it purely Christocentric? Or is it a psalm that is leading to a Christology? I think it's the latter. It shows us the path. So let me give you a spoiler alert in relation to this. The gospel, which includes the resurrection, is what brings us to God. And you're thinking, duh. The gospel is what brings us to God. Now, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Beloved, we spend much of our time examining the means, and we should, because the glory of God is certainly seen there. It's experienced there in the means of salvation. So that's what I mean by means. We spend much of our time examining the means of salvation. But what we need is to camp our hearts, our lives, on the end, the point, the reality, the consummation of eternal communion with the triune God. I'm not telling you not to be excited about the way in which we were saved. That is glorious. But I think what David is getting at here is the point. It's the consummation. It is the reality. It is the purpose for which he came. Therefore, this psalm, disclaimer, I like to make up words. So if I say something, you're like, what is that? I will explain it. Therefore, this psalm is theologically kaleidoscopic. And what I mean by that is it touches on many theological topics without contradiction, without being focused on one point. It's almost the Christian life in miniature form. If some of us may be too young, I don't even know if a kaleidoscopes are a thing anymore, but think about it when you had one in your hand, when you would look through it, all the different facets that you would see, but it was still yet one unit, okay? It still gave one particular message, which was its refulgence, its beauty. There is a progression or a revealing in the psalm. David unfolds for us why God in his refuge and what the implications are of that reality. This is what could be called implicatory theology at its finest. So, Pastor Mark, Resurrection Sunday, masterfully walked through one of my favorite aspects of reading the Bible. When you read, you need to understand there's a such thing as indicatives and imperatives. And I've heard of a lot of guys on that passage and others skip over showing the people that. This is important because we need to understand that imperatives have no gravity or weight or authority without the indicative. Well, what about this psalm? This psalm is primarily all indicative, which leads you to understand the implications for the imperative of your life. This psalm could be understood as a testimony or biography of someone who has been captivated by the surety and beauty of Christ. Or, to say it another way, this psalm is the quintessential example of the one who has tasted of the Lord's goodness, sees, and is contently and confidently delighting in his reality. There's the idea of seeing and delighting, which means this psalm cannot be a reality for the unbeliever. David is displaying a cognitive, emotional, willful response that only God, the Holy Spirit, can produce. However, this psalm can certainly serve as a rebuke and calling to repentance for those that are outside of Christ. This psalm is, for you and I, a God-ordained, objective response, worship, to an objective reality, namely, the person and work of God in Christ. In order that the objective reality that is being explicated by David, being put forth to you and I, may bring about in your soul a subjective response, which is properly placed joy-filled confidence. I say subjective because your response cannot be canonized. That is, it is not infallible. It can be subject to scrutiny by loved ones, church members, pastors. Plainly stated, then, this psalm is an affirmative response to God and his gospel, which is the exclusive source of joyful confidence. I just want that to sink in for a second. The exclusive source of joyful confidence. There is no other. David's going to show us once I get done with my introduction. Therefore, by David's response, I pray we are able to gain a vivid view of God's good and gracious character that is displayed in his works in order that we would have sovereign confidence that transcends self, all earthly wisdom, all earthly pleasures, and all earthly trials, because the object of our joy and confidence is the triune God and not ourselves. or the allurements of this fallen world, even whatever news report you read. Let this psalm be a mirror to your soul. Let it peer into you. Let it, in layman's terms, let it get in your lap and kick around a little bit. Let it get in your business. Yes, it's a joyful psalm. It certainly is. But if we think about implication as we go through, we'll see that David is being pretty meddlesome. And we need that in our day. We need someone to meddle in our heart. David is showing us that if we are to have joyful, sovereign confidence, then we must intently look or gaze at God through the reality of his gospel from four different directions or perspectives. Can I get my water? Sorry about that. Point number one. Four perspectives that he wants us to observe and to look at here as we consider Psalm 16. Point number one, look up to the sovereign one. This psalm is a psalm of looking and gazing. Transformation begins and ends with the peering, gazing, observing, constant staring at the glory of God in Christ. Verses 1 and 2, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Take notice of the overall direction of David's plea. There's a direction in this plea. The direction of his plea, his hope, and his confidence. It is undoubtedly Godward. It is a Godward direction. It's Godward in nature, and it's Godward in function, and we'll see that in the rest of the psalm. He does not look to what can be seen for help and hope. Rather, he looks to the unseen. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. We'll get to a possible contradiction here in a minute. However, he is indeed recounting the effects or fruits of the works of the unseen covenant-keeping God, but notice he is bound to the origin of these results. He's bound to the origin of these works and not their result. He is displaying unwavering confidence in the giver and not the gifts. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, where are we looking to find our refuge during these perilous times? Where are we looking? Are we so ready to abandon our covenant-keeping God when he begins lovingly retracting, taking away various blessings for the purpose of purifying his bride? What I'm getting at, folks, is I think a lot of us, I'm talking to myself, it's really easy to look at the Lord when things are well. And it's, and conversely, when things are bad, for some of us, it's the only time we look at him. Think about this. It may be that he's taking away what you see so that you may see. This is critical. And for David, either way you go. Even think about the Davidic covenant. There could have been things within that in his time that because of that covenant, he cannot be or he cannot do. And in times where he's near death, that was possibly going to be stripped from him. If we continue to look at the raging waves around us, Matthew 14, 29 through 32, Peter, and not to the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, we will be ill-prepared for the master's use in these tumultuous times and will reap nothing but frustrating agony. It's interesting for Peter, and I think this is kind of where we fall in. We show more fear and awe and reverence to the waves than we do to the one who controls the waves. And I think that can be a fatal flaw. Look at this next phrase, preserve me. Just this idea, preserve me. Prayer is the fruit of confidence in Christ. Think about this. If you've never been taught this progression of root and fruit relationship in the Bible, I encourage you to look into that. It's very helpful. But prayer, as we look at David saying, preserve me, that is the fruit of something. It's the fruit of his confidence. David's plea, preserve me, reveals two things. He is not capable of self-preservation. In that prayer, in that confession, it is saying, I am not, but you are. He is empty of self-confidence. Preservation not only of the physical kind, but of faith, hope, love, endurance, and joy, albeit salvation altogether. He is aware of his helplessness and therefore confidently looks unto the Lord as his preserving refuge. He is admitting that God is a preserving God. Psalm 37, 39 through 40 states, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, watch this, because they take refuge in him. Our preservation can only come from God. Why? Because God is the only creator God. He created the universe, Genesis 1:1. He is the creator of faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He is the redeeming God. He has purchased back what was once lost, Galatians 3:13. He is the sustaining God. By him and him alone is his creation, physical and spiritual, sustained and kept, Hebrews 1:3. Therefore, this is one of my favorite passages. Therefore, Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Exclusive. You know this. When Pastor Mark invited me to preach, and I told my wife, she said, you know they read their Bible, don't you? I said, yeah, I know that. Isaiah 45:20. Think about the exclusivity of Christ, of God's salvation. Jesus Christ is salvifically exclusive. Just think of John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Is this the position of heart and reflection of your life? An easier question. Are you looking? Are you gazing? Or what are you looking to? What are you gazing at? Are you aware of your perpetual need of him due to your creatureliness, your fallenness? Are you aware of the constant inability and that he's the one that has all ability? Are you confessing and praising God that he is the only sovereign preserving power in your life? To seek preservation in anything or anyone besides God is the actual definition of self-destruction. it is no preservation at all. This next phrase, for in you I take refuge, he's continuing this profession of who God is through his acknowledgement. This refuge is all-encompassing, but is primarily spiritual and ultimately physical. Primarily spiritual now, and then ultimately physical in the future. This is one of those dichotomies of the already and not yet. Preservation comes through refuge. So this idea of him talking about preserve me, it comes through God being his refuge. David knows the love of God in an experiential way. That is why he seeks refuge in God alone. For David, this is not just theology. This is not just he picked up Louis Burkhoff, Calvin, or Grudem's systematic, right? This is an idea of experience. He's encountered the living God. And because of this, this is pouring forth out of him. An encounter with the attributes of God will not leave you flat. Some of us have a predisposition to stoic personalities. I'm not throwing darts at you. Some of us have dispositions to very emotional personalities, and I'm not throwing darts at you. But what I am saying is you cannot come and encounter the glorious God of Scripture and come away unaffected. Some of you might be asking, positively or negatively? And the answer is yes. Let me give you a quote from Thomas Watson, who's quoting Origen from the 3rd century. The Origen quote's a little confusing, so I'll go with Watson. He was a Puritan. He said, "The sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay." Keep this in mind. When you, in possibly an unconfessed sinful state, approach God, what is supposed to, in your mind, bring life and bring comfort could bring hardening. I'm not saying that's a common occurrence. I'm saying it's a reality. However, those who belong to Christ, when they come to him, he tends to melt the heart even more towards him. We will seek refuge in whatever brings us the greatest joy and security. It's pretty simple, right? Whatever it is in our minds and hearts that we want to find security and ease and rest, those are the things you're going to go after. And just think about this in the last day and in that time standing before the Lord. Our souls will be judged in accordance to what brings the greatest joy, pleasure, and delight. So for some people, that sounds scary, but here's the reality. If you're in Christ, even if you imperfectly enjoy him, if you enjoy Christ at all, are you ready for this? It is only by God, the Holy Spirit, through his word. R.C. Sproul told a story one time about a woman he was counseling, was convinced that she was not a Christian. And he walked through various passages, and he finally asked her, being frustrated, "Do you love Christ perfectly?" "No." You know, she's all upset. "No." "Do you love Christ as you ought?" "No." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you love Christ at all, even a little?" "Well, yeah." "Okay. That did not come from you. It is impossible for the natural man to love the things of God in the least. So take joy, brethren, beloved. If you love Christ today, it didn't come from you. It was given to you by God." Take note of what David is actually confessing in this process This is comforting. He's confessing the power of God for protection. He is saying that God has the power that I need for protection. I don't have it. He's professing the kindness of God to receive him. There's an assumption here. I'm going to him because what? He is going to receive me. That's amazing. And it's only amazing if we understand that God is holy. He is confessing the quality of God to comfort him. He would not go to him if he was going to get lashed on his back for not being a certain way. He knows that even in his sin, and you can read the other Psalms, it's a good search, all the Davidic Psalms, you can get a good snapshot of David. He knows that when I go to him with my iniquity, he is there to comfort. He is there to heal. He is there to bring repentance and to open my eyes to his goodness. In verse 2, you have this phrase, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." As the final portion of his opening prayer, he now summarizes the entire psalm in kind of a mini crescendo here. Take note of the outward objective reality and then the inward response. God is his master or ruler. There is no possibility of good that is outside his sovereign, loving, preserving lordship. Meaning, God is goodness itself, and therefore he is the foundation, he is the fountainhead of anything that is good. And God's word defines what is good. God's word defines what is good. You and I do not define what is good. The culture does not define what is good. Your children's school does not define what is good. Luke 18, 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus Christ is the only good and therefore the only source of all good. Listen to Asaph out of Psalm 73. Many of you have probably been turning there during these days. 73, 25 through 28. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Here it is. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." They did not see any good in God. They perish. "You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you," those who had no confidence in God, those who had no joy in God. "But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Not only outward goodness, but positional goodness. This is critical. This falls in line with a little bit of those who believe the psalm is more Christocentric in every point, so I do want to touch on it. Dealing here with when we talk about outward goodness and positional goodness, our outward goodness flows from a root of Christ in us, and that root of Christ in us, we could call it, what's called by theologians, the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is, Christ in his life perfectly kept the law of God on your behalf, and it has been credited to your account. This is called by other theologians the active obedience of Christ. I said this, what I'm getting ready to say, in a church in Hawaii, and I thought I was going to get thrown out. So if I get thrown out, then I'll retract this statement, but if Christ has only died for your sins, you and I, we're all hellbound. If all you have is the atonement, you're done. There's no hope. There is a positive and negative to the gospel, salvation. And it is this. Christ lived the life you could not live, positively, and died the death you should have died but couldn't. You have the active obedience of Christ, and the other side is the passive obedience of Christ. That is, he received what really did not belong to him but belonged to you and I. This is called by many, interchanged in this, is the great exchange, that Christ gave you all of his righteousness and sonship benefits, and what did you give to him? What did we give to him in exchange? Rebellion. God-hating emotions. Indifference. Boredom. Boredom with the living God. We gave him boredom with the living God. And it was nailed to the cross. Therefore, we can see why we must take refuge in Christ if we are to have any confidence in this life or the next. David looked forward to it. We look back to it, or back upon it. J. Gresham Machen, who was a stalwart in, I think, the 20s. The date's going to leave me. Doesn't matter. He was one of the first guys to fight liberalism that came to America through German theologians. On his deathbed, whole point, on his deathbed, he sent a telegram to one of his friends, and it said this: the active obedience of Christ, you cannot live without it. And then he died. So on his deathbed, he's reflecting on, Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly for me, right? Point number two. Now we have looked unto the sovereign God. Now David wants us to look around to God's sovereign grace and judgment, verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God, word you could put in there is apprehend, affixate, who run after or attach themselves to another God, shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. A couple things I want to observe here. I want you to look at his sovereign grace first. This idea of, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Saints, those who have been redeemed and set apart by the salvific grace of God. They are the holy, set apart as a result of God's work, not theirs. God's work, not yours. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. We come from various backgrounds in here. I know for some people that's a difficult concept, but it's what the Bible says. It's who we are. We are a set apart group by God's work. The idea of these excellent ones you see in the text there in your Bible gives the idea of majesty, like ocean, large trees, kings, which their power and majesty come from another. So this idea of being excellent, it's not that we're excellent in ourselves as believers, but it comes from another. It's supplied from another. Delighting. What is this? David talking about delighting in these saints. David recognizes the work of his Lord. He recognizes the work of his Lord, and that brings him inexpressible joy. Watch this. This is one of the highest and most precious gifts that have been given to the church, the fellowship and communion of the saints. It is a precious mercy to witness the work of God in another person, another believer, especially in seasons of drought in your own soul. Many times we remain in such a difficult state because we're not in communion with other believers. The reason some of us have difficulty with this concept is because we are many times not viewing one another in light of God's work. Instead, we're normally viewing one another in light of our preferences. Many times our sinful natures, we front-load preferences, and that's how we dictate who we're around and how we either minister or receive being ministered to, which is a high state of pride, if I can just put that out there, and definitely not saying anything about this church. I haven't witnessed that, but in general, to deny someone to serve you, you were telling them, I am self-sufficient. And that goes right back to what we talked about in the beginning of the psalm. To permit them or admit that you do need it is saying, I'm insufficient, I'm weak, and I need the mercy and ministry of God through his transformed saints to work in my life. We must begin viewing one another for what we are, namely new creation citizens. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Blood bought, spirit filled, as a result of Christ's inaugural new creation work. This is why we delight in one another. We must come to terms with the reality that to delight in the saints of God is a means, is a means or way in which we delight in God himself. It is a means or a way in which we delight in God himself. That may shock some people. But it is a way that you encounter. For instance, what are we doing here this morning? If that was not a reality, then you, and some people believe this, that's why we're seeing what we're seeing. You could stay home by yourself and do whatever worship thing you do. Therefore, this is not a contradiction from verse 2, because the saints are not and never will be apart from God. Therefore, may all of us repent this very day of ever thinking or speaking illy of another blood-bought, spirit-filled believer. Let's think about sovereign judgment in first part of verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall be multiplied. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The last portion of verse 3 in the original could have added, I say to them. You may see that in your ESV note. As if David was warning the lovers of God to not run off and commit spiritual adultery as they're growing impatient for the fulfillment of his promises. Either way, it's a contrast. That clause doesn't make much of a difference. But the point is, it seems to come across as a warning. Their sorrows being multiplied. This idea of the multiplication of sorrows of those who are affixing themselves to another god. This is a definitive, declarative promise. It is a certainty. Remember the second part of verse 2. No good apart from you. So he states there's no good apart from you. Those who are apart from him, what do? They don't receive good. They don't receive good. Many of you are thinking, I don't see that happening anywhere. I don't see their sorrows multiplying. I see them advancing in comfort. I see them advancing in ease, advancing in the attempting destruction of God's saints. And I confess, I see that, and I feel that way too at times. But when we think or feel this way, it is because we are not defining joy, goodness, comfort, or rest according to God's standards, according to the Bible. We are viewing God's, this is key, we're viewing God's given over wrath. We're viewing his wrath that is in its nature, a wrath that gives the unregenerate their heart's desire. We're viewing his giving over wrath as the good we should have instead of what it is, wrath. So do not be envious, beloved, as you see them increasing in some things that we may secretly desire that we wanted. Or don't be impatient because the Lord's judgments are not being executed the way that we desire. I think we can fall off on both sides of that. We have to be cautious. To not be restrained from what will harm you is hatred and judgment. Just consider a child playing in the street, and the one who doesn't rescue them, that's a pretty hateful thing. And the one who does rescue them may get them all bruised up and banged up. So some of you have testimonies like that where the rescuing of God's hand in your life was extremely bumpy. Those are good bumps. Those are glory bruises. Therefore, let us put our hands over our mouths until we can define terms and conditions according to God's standards rather than ours. Away with our standards. Away with them. Be done with them. Commit this day that the standards that you will adhere to and you will absorb and you will promote will be God's standards. In other words, they are not winning by passing God-abhorrent laws. This is only evidence of their damnation. Second part of verse 4, rampant idolatry and the normalization of evil. Now there's in David this outward, there's outward iniquity that has stimulated holy affections. David's joyful confidence in God, which is, this is, should be true of you too. This is where everybody's going to say amen. Right? David's joyful confidence in God generates a refusal and revolt against the participation with the satanic idol trends and fads of his time. And it needs to be said that the objects of worship and the participants are in view in this passage. So much so that he refuses to even give them verbal recognition of their existence. I will not take their names upon my lips. I think that goes to their form, their mode, the demonic god that they worshipped of that time, and those participating. Now, let's bring it into the now. Let's bring it into today. So the question is, would David say your name? Would David feel comfortable saying your name? Or would he be free to describe how you spend your leisure time? When we read the Bible, folks, we have to get to a point where when we see particular words, we're able to transfer them into the now, idol, Baal, where all these things, false religion type language, our culture is inundated with it. It's everywhere, right? And as John Calvin said, most of all, it's in our hearts. Our hearts are continual idol factories. We are continuously making idols. And it's only by God's grace that those factories are destroyed and burned down. If we are honest with ourselves and with God, we can confess that much of our own sorrows are due to the coddling of other gods. I can't prove that to you because only you can answer that. But if you take the time to look, you could probably, at a minimum, come away and say, yeah, I was, in that time of my life, I was worshiping the god of self, at a minimum. When we do this, our true and lasting joy is replaced by a plastic, temporary form of the real thing. So just keep this in mind. Sin will always entice and promise what only the triune God can provide. That's its aim. That's what it wants to do. It wants you to embrace the promises as Adam and Eve did. Embracing the promise, even as David did later in life. So consider this. If God is, in his very being, in his essence, goodness, joy, comfort, peace, grace, mercy, rest, and so on, then apprehending or attaching ourselves to anything in his place, to have only what he can offer, is an attempt at what could be classified as spiritual suicide, right? Therefore, by God's Spirit, we must become resolute to not permit our hearts to even whisper their wicked name. Whatever those are, that those allurements that come after you. Don't even in a proverbial way, whisper their name. Point three, there's only 4 points. So look within. So now he's peering in. Look within to God's sovereign work of grace for this confidence. We have looked unto the glory of God. We have looked around of his grace and his judgment. And now David is taking inventory and looking within. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. David is now peering within his soul in order to savor the work of God's grace that brings him indestructible, joyful confidence. Verses 5 and 6, portion, cup, lot, lines, that is boundary lines, inheritance. David is piling up imagery of land and sustenance, possibly reflecting back on the Canaan conquest, Joshua, in order to drive home a greater reality. Christ himself is our lot, home, and station. Christ himself is our food and drink. Christ himself is the only real and sufficient inheritance we have. Because of God's covenant love, through the person and work of Christ, we are beneficiaries of his unending power in three specific ways. You hold or keep my lot. God is favorably sovereign over every minutia of a believer's life. This idea of holding a lot is his sovereignty over your entire existence. Romans 8:28 comes to mind, right? You cause all things to work for good. The idea of counsel. God favorably communicates with those that belong to him through his word by his Spirit. The God of the universe favorably communicates. So he holds me, and then he communicates. This communication is also in the night, right? I'm putting that in quotations. Could mean meditation upon your bed at night. I don't think that's a wrong interpretation. Or could be the night of life. Think about this for a moment. God, being so compassionate that his communication, and many of you have these testimonies, will speak to you through his word in the most darkest hour of your existence. Take note, though, you cannot meditate upon what is not there, meaning his word. You can't pull out what hasn't been put in. Romans 10:17 comes to mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? Always before me, at my right hand, God is favorably and continuously present. This idea of his omnipresence. With those whom he has called out of darkness, he will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's a note of warning I need to give you about this. David's self-introspection versus our self-introspection. This is incredibly important, because I think in our time we have a lot of self-introspection happening, more than maybe what's usual. Self-introspection is extremely dangerous if the subject of investigation and observation does not terminate on the person and work of Christ. It has to terminate on him. To peer deeply into oneself is indeed needful to gain a terrifying acquaintance with our endemic wretchedness, so that the luster, majesty, and weight of the gospel becomes more vivid and precious because it becomes more vivid and precious because of the contrast to that dark wickedness that attempts to reign inside of us. There's two qualifications to this. It must be done with and under the authority of Holy Scripture. You are not qualified to search your own heart apart from the Word of God. Your observations will be warped, your conclusions will be confused, and your remedy will be unbiblical and godless. Rather, understand that the law of God and the gospel of God must both be applied to the heart on a regular basis. The reason some of us do not feel like sinners is because we have not properly applied the law of God to our lives. We are viewing ourselves through the lens of our standards or someone else's and not God's. We must become acquainted with the law of God. And the reason some of us go through our Christian lives not enjoying the reality of our forgiveness, our salvation, or our communion with God is because we never freshly, aptly apply the gospel to our hearts through the Word of God. So you have these two contrasts. You have the one that's skipping down the road, and you're like, why are you happy, man? You're as messed up as I am. It's because he doesn't know the law of God. And those that are always down, and you're like, why are you so sad? You have a great Redeemer, and he lives, and he saved you. Self-examination must be motivated by a desire to restore or strengthen communion with our triune God. And just a quick note, John Owen, one of my favorite Puritans, in one of his long books, he unfolds this reality of union and communion. Some of you have probably heard this. Always remember this in your Christian life. Without exception, if you are a Christian, your union with Jesus Christ cannot be broken ever. It is an impossibility because he's the one that established it. However, your communion can be disrupted to the degree that you may not be sure that you're a Christian. And he'll permit that. So my encouragement is seek the Lord. When we're down, and David is alluring to a lot of this and the implications of what he's saying, when we're down, it makes no sense to go to anything but God. When I'm weighed down with either sin or difficulty, even just the circumstances of life, what I need is a more vibrant communion with Christ. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher, about 200 years ago, he said this famous statement that can be used in considering self-introspection or just the Christian life in general. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Isn't that good? Just write that in your Bible. For every look I take at myself, I must take 10 looks at Christ. Why? You do not have anything in you. I do not have anything in us that will bring us what Christ offers. So don't stay there long. If you somehow you look and I'm a sinner, you go to Christ. Point four. And finally, after looking at himself, he has no choice but to look up and look beyond to what I'm calling the beatific eschaton, meaning theologians talk about the beatific vision, this moment you see Christ in his brilliance and his glory. The eschaton is the end of all things or the consummation of everything. Therefore, this is verse 9 through 11, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This, dear friends, is the Mount Everest of all true and lasting confidence that serves our hearts and souls as the gateway into full and unending joy. The gateway. Face to face, faithless communion with the living God. I put that word in there to be slightly provocative. Face to face, faithless communion with the living God. Why? Why do I say faithless? In that moment, your faith will become sight. Faith is now obsolete. That should bolster your appreciation of the gift of faith. That I need this supernatural sight, this enacting of God in me, to now see him by faith. And then one day, that will no longer be needful, because I will be actually with him. I will no longer need to be a man of faith. Right? We will be people of sight, communion, and joy. Because of this, David now launches into the crescendo, or a crescendo, of worship, joy, and exuberance because of the one promised reality, the one promised reality, the awful and majestic resurrected presence of the Lamb of God who was slain, who has defeated sin, Satan, and death. David is looking and prophesying to the resurrection of the Messiah, no doubt, as an immovable, reassuring confidence of this future consummation to Yahweh. He is, so follow me here, he is looking, as he's prophesying, his own death considered, the better David, the greater David, the better king, the real king, right? Both here, looking ahead in reflection of his own death, looking to the resurrection of Christ, seeing that this is temporary. This will not be a reality forever. Praise God. So we also are to gaze intently upon the resurrected Lamb. Why? Because the resurrection is the means or the way in which we can have unfettered, unhindered joy in the triune God forever. And there is an already and not yet aspect to that. I'm sure you can kind of pick up the tones on that. Ephesians 2:1, consider this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So there's this idea of already being dead. Go down to verse 4. But God, probably the best two words of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, ready, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the not yet factor here, we have to deal with this. God the Holy Spirit brought you to spiritual life through regeneration. We just talked about that in Ephesians. Through regeneration. And he will unite your flesh to your spirit through resurrection. Regeneration to resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Whoa. Then we approach verse 11. And we should, with a sense of awe and trepidation that comes over us. The entire purpose of humanity is right here. This is it, okay? It's interesting. I'm sure Pastor Mark would say the same thing. When you're preaching, you always feel like whatever you're preaching is the greatest passage in the Bible. And it is right now. Verse 11, the entire purpose of humanity, the reason for your existence. you in the presence of God. That, what would flow from the throne of God, flow from his glory, flow from his unending and perfect love, would be life, joy, and pleasure forever. Jonathan Edwards, some of you may be acquainted with him, 1703 to 58, said this statement in one of his mind-bending works. Fits nicely, wasn't necessarily with Psalm 16, but excuse me. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. So don't be mistaken, folks. There are portions of God's glory that the unbeliever sees. What separates them from you and I? The ability to delight. The ability to delight. Your regeneration, the gift that has been given to you in the Holy Spirit, is the idea or the reality of, I now have the affections that Christ has for the Father, where I did not have these affections, now I have them. The ability to delight. In conclusion, I just want to go to a passage. It's not up there. There you go. In conclusion, I'm going to go quickly through this passage and go through these points real fast. I'm almost done, I promise. This is it. I want to show you a contrast real fast of those who have joyful, sovereign confidence, who do delight in the Lord, versus those who don't. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you, which I do, by the way, to Italy. I just want to say that. Can I, real quick, I just want to give a, in case you did not know, and I've been to, Jesse and I, our kid, we've been to a lot of churches, a lot. This that you're sitting on right here is a gold mine. This is not common. Do not take this for granted, I beg you. The leadership that God has given you, the vision that God has given them, even the people that are here, that I've encountered at least, what a gift of God. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfast and faith, for your steadfast and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. See that steadfast and faith? That's confidence. Verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Get this. As you are confident, as you are enjoying God, you're bearing evidence of God's wrath, God's judgment upon the unbelieving world. What? We participate in this reality. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, verse 6 through 10, these are the ones who have no confidence or joy in Christ. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, beatific vision, eschaton, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not trust, have confidence, joy, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the gospel is something to obey? You have to obey. The obedience is belief. There's implications of that belief, but it is belief. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of all that is good, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. Now watch this. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled, joy, confidence, to be marveled at among all who have believed, or all who do have this confidence, because our testimony to you was believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. So here's some concluding thoughts. If we look to the sovereign Christ as our refuge, we will be preserved and we will have confidence. If we look to the sovereign Christ by observing his works of grace and judgment in the world, we can have peace and confidence that the outcome is not dependent upon us. If we look to the sovereign Christ anytime, 10 times, don't forget, we look within ourselves, we will have joyful confidence of our union in him. If we look forward to the sovereign Christ in all his eschatological beauty and power, we will not fret. You won't. The return of Christ is meant to purify and strengthen, right? I'm not talking about drawing charts, right? Not knocking that either for anybody. I'm talking about meditating on the reality of the return. That is a purifying exercise. And we will not despair. Full joy and unending pleasures are not ours for, they are ours for the taking. So the prayer that I subject to you, considering preservation and confidence and, right? Therefore, our prayer should not be, preserve me like Jesus. It's wrong angle. Rather, it's preserve me in Jesus. Preserve me in Jesus. Questions to consider for those in small groups. Number one, what is your default refuge? What is your default refuge? Number two, are the saints your delight? Are they your delight? Do you see them as living stones, as Peter said, as works of God for your good and the building up of his church? Are you a person that is given to self-introspection? I'm on number three. If so, how is the law of God and the gospel of God a part of that process? Number four, how does the impending reality of the consummation of all things press you into Christ, as Pastor Mark says, which that's what it is meant to do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the manifold blessings, the unending blessings that are only found in Jesus Christ. Help us, God, this day to look. Help us to lift our eyes up to you, that we would see who you are and what you have done, and therefore to take confidence in these times, that we would not be shaken, but we would know that because of your character, because of your goodness, you have kept your church. You promised, Lord, and it is true, you will build this church, and the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail. We love you. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.